The very story of Scripture describes the light of that city, no doubt. The more we read His Word, the more we gather here in this place, the more like Him we should become. And I hope that you are reading the Bible along with us. We have a series of daily Bible readings. We're right in the middle of what we're calling 20 days of stories you've probably never heard before that are in the Bible. There are memory verses for each one of the different readings that we have. We had 8 days of doing the right things, and we have a memory card out in the Welcome Center area that's from Micah 6:8. And in the midst of 20 days of stories that you probably never heard, we lifted a memory verse out of Nehemiah chapter 1, the 11th verse. These verses are worthy of your attention, of my attention, of my committing them, your committing them to memory. We discuss one of those unusual stories this morning. It falls in the prophecy, one of what we call one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. The writer is Ezekiel. In the 4th chapter of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 6, Ezekiel is involved in doing God's will, but doing God's will involves doing things that did not come naturally for him. What Ezekiel is about to do as we're reading this passage today is to act out God's word, to pantomime, to do in symbolic action what God commands. We're used to that kind of thing. Anytime you go to a performance of any kind where people are acting, where people are reciting, or people are singing, if you go to a concert, many times the message that they want to get across, the message we receive, is done in a way that is creative. It's done in a way that causes us to remember. That's what Ezekiel is asked to do. We did that just this past Sunday. We took the bread and the cup last Sunday morning, if you were here. And as we received the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, we spent a little time and we acted out something very unusual from the pages of Scripture. We talked about the snake, the bronze serpent that Moses created and put on a standard, put on a stick. And when a plague of snakes infested the children of Israel, when they were bitten, they looked at that bronze serpent and were healed. And Jesus picked up on that very story and essentially called himself the good snake. That he said, as the snake in the wilderness had to be lifted up, so must the Son of Man have to be lifted up. And he was referring to the cross. A very, very strange acting out remembrance. And so we brought one of our church members has a boa constrictor, and we brought that snake in here. That was appropriate. There is a way to act out things that is inappropriate, and that happened to me last Tuesday. I teach a men's Bible study here in the choir room, and any of you guys are welcome to come from 6:30 to 7:15. I make coffee. We start at 6:30. We say a closing prayer at 7:15, and we're going through Old Testament book, New Testament book. We've been doing it for almost 19 years that I've been here. We had a group of about 30, maybe a 30, 31 here last Tuesday morning. And unknown to me, I came in early, made the coffee like I normally do, back getting ready, and I walk in just in time to go through the prayer request. They had brought two rubber snakes into the Bible study last Tuesday morning and tied fishing line to them and put them in shelves right behind me. I went through the prayer request and prayed and was sincere about it. Opened up God's Word to the book of Psalms and started into it. And about 8 or 9 minutes into the Bible study, as I looked down at the Bible, I glanced and the snake came toward me. There's a baby grand piano back there that you have to have a 36-inch vertical leap to get over. I had no problem getting over. No problem. The tone of my voice, higher than it's ever been. 31 guys. I don't know who brought the snakes. In my opinion, the next quarterly business meeting, we're going to kick them all out of the church. Then I thought, no, that's vindictive because not everyone's involved in it. So I'm just going to let it go. But you remember, my last name is Hatfield. And our family is totally capable of bearing a grudge for generations. The word of God came to Ezekiel. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Build a siege wall. Raise up a ramp. Pitch camps and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their sin, 390 days. Thus you shall bear the iniquity, the sin of the house of Israel. When you have completed these, you shall lie down on a second time, but on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. For I have assigned it to you for 40 days, a day for each year. That may be a story that you've never heard before. It certainly classifies in my mind as one of those strange events in the life of God's people. Little context here. In the Old Testament, you have those major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It's not because they're more important. It's just because their prophecies are longer. So your major prophets, your minor prophets. Ezekiel and Jeremiah lived basically during the same time period. They prophesied from two different points of view. Jeremiah lived in Judah, the area where Jerusalem was. And he prophesied about the coming destruction upon the city, upon the land of Judah, the south kingdom. Ezekiel lived during the same time period, but he lived in exile. Before Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, there were skirmishes. The Babylonians came in and they conquered a portion of what we call the Holy Land. And in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, took a group of Jewish captives and exiled them. And Ezekiel was in that group. So before the eventual fall of the South Kingdom, before that besieging of the city and its ultimate fall, before the big exile that we talk about in Scripture, Ezekiel was part of a kind of a first wave of captives that were sent into exile. And so he's sitting in Babylon looking at Jerusalem. It hasn't fallen yet. It's not 586 BC yet. And he prophesies from that perspective, whereas Jeremiah is in Judah. He was not part of that conquered group that were sent out into exile early. You remember going back even farther, the kingdom of God or the nation of God used to be unified, Israel. They had a king named David, for instance, but his son Solomon had a unified rule, the wisest man on the face of the earth. But then there was a civil war and there was a division of the kingdom, the north kingdom, which is commonly called Israel from this point on, and the south kingdom, which is known as Judah. Now, those names are interchangeable, and it gets a little confusing. But suffice it to say, at this period in time, when Ezekiel is acting out God's will in a creative, unusual, strange way, he is looking at it from being in exile, but Jerusalem yet to fall. He always thought that they had been punished enough, that God would not allow the nation to crumble. But God said, Ezekiel, I want you to do something for me. I need to get across to you that my judgment will come. That my people who turned against me will be judged for their sin. That Jerusalem indeed will fall. And so Ezekiel's task, even though in the back of his mind he's going, will God allow our nation to fall this far? Hadn't he taught us enough of a lesson? I mean, there's a group of us that have already been estranged and kicked out of our land, and we're looking back at Jerusalem hoping that it will get right, that revival will come to the nation and we'll be able to go back home. We've suffered enough. But God said no. Ultimate destruction, the payment of sin will come upon my land, and I want you to be the one that describes it. And so Ezekiel obeyed God and did God's command. And this is one of the first things God asked Ezekiel to do. to act it out. I call it simply a symbolic act. That's what we just read. Now, think of it as we read through it. Ezekiel is commanded to go and get a brick, it said. Basically, he's talking about a piece of tile. The ones that have been discovered in archaeological expeditions up to this point from this time in history. And there have been those tiles discovered. Actually, it wasn't a brick like we think of Acme brick that may be a part of your home. It's part of my home. It's not that kind of brick. It is more like a 14 by 14 inch tile. That was their brick. It was made out of clay and whatever kind of bonding agents they had back then. And what Ezekiel was commanded to do was take this tile, take this brick when it was still pliable, before it had been baked, before it had been finished out, when it could still be etched upon, and to take a stick or a stylus and to draw, literally, to draw the city of Jerusalem, to sketch it out and to write Jerusalem's name on this tile, which he did. And then God said, I want you to set up some models. I want you to play army. And I remember doing that, either with cowboys and Indians. I remember having a fort that we put together out of Lincoln logs, and we would set up skirmishes and battles, or a World War II setup of army men that perhaps you had when you were growing up as I did. He asked him to form clay models, perhaps, or take sticks and to envision, just set up a battle scene. He's doing this out in the street corner where people could walk by and see it. They understood. This was not uncommon to them. So Ezekiel has this brick that he's etched the sketch of Jerusalem, and he wrote Jerusalem at the bottom, and now he's taken this tile that represents the city, and he's got a siege ramp, a little miniature catapult or whatever all around it. And then God said, I want you to take a plate of iron. It basically was a baking griddle that you baked bread on, a big iron skillet, if you will. He said, I want you to take that plate and I want you to just stick it in the ground to where it's between you and this miniature model city that's being besieged. A symbolic act that said what? That said, the people need to understand that judgment is coming upon my people because of their sin. And it will be catastrophic. In miniature, you're going to act out in pantomime, and you're going to play army, and Nebuchadnezzar is the one, Babylon is the one that is coming upon my city, and this iron skillet, this iron plate that's between you and this miniature battle scene is just a reminder that this force is going to be impenetrable. There's be no stopping it. Some theologians have read into this that it means that God is going to separate himself from his people during this sieging of Jerusalem. That his prayers, their prayers will go unanswered. That it will be as though he has left them. Perhaps there's some merit to that. But here's Ezekiel, the prophet of God. He's already been exiled, he and his family. They're looking back here at about 590-something B.C. It's 5 or 10 years before the actual fall of Jerusalem will happen. And he's commanded to go out here and symbolically portray by playing army. He's also commanded to use his time in a very strange way. Now, you read it there. He was to do what he was doing here for a certain period of time. God said, I want you to do what I'm asking you to do for 390 days. And it's directed at the North Kingdom of Israel. 390 days, one day for every year of their disobedience. So he was commanded for over a year, 365 days in a year as we count it. They were basically about on the same timetable as we are. So for a year and a month, 13 months, I want you to use your time doing what I've asked you to do. And if people ask you how long you're going to be out here on the street corner, you say it's 390 days, one day for every year of disobedience by the North Kingdom. Now you go back and you kind of figure that out, and you'll find that it's not as easy to calendar these years. But the best explanation I've ever seen is if you go back to when Solomon ended his reign as king over Israel and the kingdom divided. The North Kingdom, basically, in 931 BC, went away and went off on its own and refused to stay united with its sister, with its brother, with Judah, the South Kingdom. And from 931 all the way to the Jews were allowed to return in about 540 BC. You've got that 390 years there. But the symbolic message is amazing to me, that what God's really saying is that ever since this North Kingdom existed, when it came into existence in disobedience. That's what he's saying. Almost 400 years that a nation, this brother, this sister land of the United Kingdom, if you will, broke off. They begin with disobedience. And so, Ezekiel, I want you to do what you're doing for 390 days. And then I want you to use 40 days aimed at the South Kingdom. 40 days, one day for every year of their disobedience. One way of looking at that is after Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, that's where the South Kingdom had its capital, that it was just about that 40 years before Cyrus, the Persian king, allowed the Jews to return home. Regardless, you think of doing God's will, and you think of God asking you to make a stand for Him, and you think of what? You think of sharing your testimony, of sharing your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, of going to Guatemala, of doing good things, as we should, of upholding our commitments. I commit to Jesus, I commit to His followers, I commit to His world. But here's a man, when he's given the task of doing God's will, it's to set up an army scene, and to put an iron plate between him and that model city that's being besieged as a reminder that God is going to judge his people and Jerusalem will indeed fall. And then to do what he's doing for over a year, prophesying against the north, and for 40 days, over a month, prophesying against the south of Judah. Strange use of one's time. But it's also a very strange use of one's backside. Literally. Because as we read the passage, he told Ezekiel to do what for 390 days as a judgment against the North Kingdom? To lay on his side, on his left side. Now, here's what he literally did. Back in that day, the orientation direction in the ancient Near Eastern mind was east. That your head would face east. And so if facing east, he is told to lay on his left side, then his backside is going to face north. Israel. For 390 days, you're going to lay and you're going to show your backside. I don't know how else to put it. Other words you could use that wouldn't be appropriate. But folks, that's what the Bible says. That's what it means. You go back to the Hebrew, and God's saying, Ezekiel, I want you to point your rear end. Is that descriptive enough? Toward the north. And every day when people pass by you and they say, what are you doing? You're going to say, well, where's my rear end pointed? Pointed to the north. Why? Because for 390 years... our North Kingdom brothers and sisters have existed in disobedience. And God has told me to point my backside toward the north for 390 days, every day representing 1 year of their disobedience. Now, literally, because I take God's word here literally, he doesn't tell him he has to do this 24/7 for 390 days, because he asked him to do other things during this time period as you read through the narrative. So for a portion of every day, let's say it was the morning hours, from 9 to noon or from noon to 3, or maybe it was 2 or 3 times a day, he took up his position with his backside facing north. And then he had to do the same thing facing south. So he lays on his left side for 390 days. Then he's commanded, I just read it there, when you completed this, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side. So then lying on his right side His backside is facing south. He's judging one day for each year of the judgment against Judah. 40 days, 40 years. Same thing. Strange use of one's backside, strange use of one's time, all engaging in a symbolic act that people understood. They didn't look at Ezekiel like some crazed person, like you and I might if we were to come across someone standing on a busy street corner in a metropolitan area that's screaming all kinds of things. You can tell that person is deranged. No. This is a man who was known to be a prophet among his people that had been cast out before the fall of Jerusalem, looking from exile back at the glorious city of Jerusalem, hoping against all hope that God's judgment had been enough, but no, it hasn't been. Now, you know, I just stop and just say, we all say that we're here to obey God. God ever asked you to do something like what he asked Ezekiel to do? Would you do it? Really, the ultimate question here in my mind. Wait a minute, I forgot. This is what he's told to do in chapter 4. Later in chapter 4, during these 390 days and the 40 days, maybe it was 390 plus 40, maybe it was concurrent, I don't know. But during that period of time of 390 plus 40 days, he is told that he can eat one time a day. And the recipe of the meal is there at the middle part of chapter 4. And all of those grains that are baked into that bread were the grains of rationing, the meager meal of poverty. Battle, judgment. Things are not normal anymore. Ezekiel is eating the poor man's diet for over a year. You know, we do that did last March in Mission Madness. We asked many of our people to go a week on beans and rice, which is the meager diet of many, many people in this world. We're going to ask you to do that again this coming March. But we're going to add that something else. We're going to ask you to ask ourselves, I'm going to participate, not only to go on a ration of beans and rice, if your health will allow you to do that, but to sleep one night on the floor, not on your bed. Why would you want to do that? Because most people sleep on the floor. See, we're into acting out those things that are important to us, aren't we? But not only is Ezekiel told to lie on this side for 390 and lie on that side for 40 days and to eat a meager meal once a day for over a year, but he's also told to shave his head and his beard in chapter 5, a sign of shame and disgust. And then here's the kicker. Chapter 24, God says, Ezekiel, your wife is going to die. Your wife is going to die a tragic death. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you not to grieve and mourn over her death. I'm going to ask you to ignore it. Why? As another sign of the seriousness of my upcoming impending judgment upon my nation. So you go to chapter 24 and you're going to find that when Ezekiel's wife died, he obeyed God and he ignored it. God asked you to do something like that, what would you say? You know, it all comes down to me as to when is enough enough here? It seems that when you deal, because this is all dealing with sin, when you're dealing with sin in the life of a nation, in the life of people, when is enough of enough? And there seems to be some issues of extremes. Folks, sin is serious, and we best pay attention to it and acknowledge it and know its destructive effects upon all of us. There was a survey taken, the best known authority on anything in life that I know, Ann Landers. She used to write a advice column in the newspapers. I think if Ann Landers said it, you can trust it. And she did a survey of people who were involved in car accidents when they filled out their insurance report. And these are the things she actually said were on a listing of insurance claims of people describing the accident they were involved in, and the excuse, the reason the accident happened. Here's one. A pedestrian hit me and went under my car. The accident occurred when I was attempting to bring my car out of a skid by steering into another vehicle. As I approached the intersection, a stop sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. I was unable to stop in time to avoid the accident. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when the pole struck my front end. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. Every excuse is what? Lame. It's ridiculous. And yet, when God points the spotlight of His holiness upon our sin, what excuses do we make? Everyone else is doing it. It's just a part of my nature. It's in my DNA. The all-time great, the devil made me do it. That's one extreme of taking sin so casually. That's what God is trying to get through to His people through His prophet Ezekiel. And then yet, when enough is enough, there's another extreme. One that is just as destructive. The 20th president of the United States, James Garfield, only served a 200-day term. For on July the 2nd, 1881, he was shot in the back by an assassin. He was stepping off of a train in Baltimore to make a speech, and a deranged man shot him in the back. And Garfield lived from July 2 to September 19th, 1881. He died. 200-day presidency. And there is an ongoing debate in the medical field that if doctors and caregivers in 1881 had the ability to do things and the procedures and the instruments that we have today, Garfield need not have died. And that probably is true. But the thing they debate more than anything is how many physicians placed their unsterilized hands into the bullet hole that was in the back of Garfield, probing to find that bullet, because they felt in that day and time that they had to identify the bullet and remove it. And so he died of massive infection. They even called Alexander Graham Bell in, and he had a special instrument that probably led to some of those other inventions he made to try to isolate that bullet, and he couldn't. And so the president of our United States that served as the 20th one, that served only 200 days, died of massive infection. Many people think caused by the fact that people wouldn't leave the wound alone. And how many of us, forgiven, restored by the power of the Holy Spirit and the cross of Christ, can't forgive ourselves? We can't leave the sin alone that's been taken care of, that's been forgiven, and we can't get away from it, and it simply dogs us and destroys us, and we're not effective. You see, when is enough enough? Folks, when we look to the God who created us and the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon a cross, we need to understand that our sin put Him there. And we need to understand that our taking His gift of grace changes the way we live, empowers us to be His people. And maybe sometimes it takes a very strange use of our lives to remind us of where we need to walk and how we need to live. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to come into Your house, to open Your word, to hear its truth. Help us in these moments to make the choices that reflect our love for You and our willingness to follow You faithfully. For it's in Christ's name I pray this prayer. Amen. Perhaps you're here today and you have never said yes to the claim of Jesus Christ upon your life. The perfect, sinless Son of God who went to a cross and died in your place and in my place that we might have forgiveness of our sin. But it's a choice you must make. It's a decision. It's a surrendering of your will to Him. And I would ask you in these moments of invitation, for in a moment we're going to invite you to come forward. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here to help, to pray for you, to counsel you, for you to come and to make that choice to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Maybe you know Him, never told a soul, never confessed your faith in Him or professed your faith in Him. Come and do that today. Following Him in believer's baptism, if you've yet to make that step of obedience, that symbolic act, yes, that describes what's happened in your life because of Jesus, we'd ask you to come forward. We'll schedule a time for your baptism. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today, that this is where you feel God wants you to plug in and serve. We'd welcome you to join our church today. Simply come forward. And if you're like me, I'm a believer. I'm a church member. I've experienced believer's baptism. But I also know those extremes affect me as well. Sin is serious and forgiveness is real. How we walk between those two extremes, how we function is something we can't do on our own strength. That's why the Holy Spirit empowers us. Where would God convict you today? What would He lead you to begin to do or to quit doing to obey Him? Ask Him. He'll answer. We stand together. We wait for you to come forward as we stand and sing. Respond to Him right now.